It's my pleasure on your behalf to invite our brother Dana Ford to give his exhortation this morning.
It's really nice to be here this morning. My hope now is that you can see behind me. Yes, you can. You can see this year's Truth Corps team. And you can see that we are in a place called Maypen, Jamaica. And what I wanted to reference was, if you heard the brothers and sisters talking last night, what you noticed is, it is not easy work, okay? You're always, pretty much always going to developing countries. If you look just around that picture, around the background, the foreground, there's no evidence of wealth and prosperity. That particular area is extraordinarily poor. So I've had the good fortune to travel into a lot of developing countries, and for some reason this summer it really hit me, the degree to which Jamaicans are in poverty. It's extraordinarily hot work, okay? Of course, because we're Westerners, we're spoiled. At the end of the evening, if you see the brother all the way over there on the left, that's Brother Leroy, and we were staying at his lovely home. It's not like we had air conditioning, but we did have some comfort. And that isn't, I think, the day-to-day experience of the 2.7 million Jamaicans that are there. There's just no escape. Another thing that Brother Leroy told me about is that if you have a university in Jamaica and you have 100 graduates, about 5 get a job in their field, right? And you contrast that to the world we live in where we just can't get enough university graduates. The opportunities are so narrow in Jamaica. And so when this team goes to these ecclesias are experiencing the same things that our ecclesias here are experiencing. COVID wiped them out in a lot of regards. They're really, really struggling. So when we show up with a busload of young, enthusiastic young people, it's a real boon to these ecclesias. It's, you know, it's not make or break work. We're not making those ecclesias. Those people on the ground are having to make the ecclesias. But I wanted you to be able to reference this to last night, having just been there this summer. Very, very challenging work. I'm not sure that it radically changes the world of those ecclesias, but it's certainly a step forward, and those ecclesias are on their own and struggling. So just a heads up with regard to that. So again, good morning, everyone, and thank you for the invitation to come and talk to you guys this week. I really enjoyed last night, not surprisingly. Again, for me, the food was the highlight. And again, those folks who were in the kitchen working their tails off, much appreciated, much appreciated. The exhortation this morning is rooted in the fact that the current posting that I've been given as a school administrator is to serve 7 small schools that are all to the north of our county, in the county of Noodle in southern Alberta. Now, there's 7 small schools, and they're all Hutterian Brethren schools. So they're small Hutterite communities. Each school has 2 staff members, sometimes 3 staff members, and my job is to go to school to school to school and help them with the administrative part of their jobs. And my job also is to teach in some of the schools. Actually, I have to teach in all of the schools. It just so happens in this colony right here, I teach the most in. And about 6 weeks ago, I was teaching next to a colleague. And she's a really, really talented colleague, very smart lady, very gifted in the area of curriculum and literacy. The colony adored her, and I was teaching with her on a Monday. And on that Monday, we both taught together, and she was 65, if I remember, 65. She had some health complications, and she got through the day and everything. Everything was great. I said to her on Monday, I'll see you, Sharon, on Wednesday. She said, okay, Dana, I'll see you on Wednesday. She went home that night and died. So that's just a little awkward. But my point in all of this is it's one of those things that just grounded me in the fact that we're all in this thing of life, and we don't have a lot of options with regard to where we are. If you're a 14-year-old, there's not a whole lot you can do about that. That's just where you are. If you're an 88-year-old, that's where you are. We're in this, on this continuum somewhere. We're stuck on it, and we're helpless to the fact that we're all going to see the grave sooner or later, right? And it just really, really struck me. First of all, my next job was, of course, I had to find a replacement for this lady, and it's not easy to do. She had 35 years of experience. She was very talented in the classroom. She was absolutely dedicated. Of course, anything we find is not going to even come near that. But the point I was saying is just one of those experiences that you have that grounds you. Oh, Oh, we're all stuck in this. There is an end, but there is also some times of discomfort. Some of us dealing with the complications of advanced age just cannot be a picnic. And those of us who are in our teens, if you remember, your teens weren't exactly a picnic either, and we're all stuck at some point in that. And so I was struck by, on the other hand, in contrast to the helplessness that I think we all experience, we also have an incredible amount of agency. And I'm struck by how often in Scripture, I'm attracted to the things of Scripture that remind me of agency. And I would say this is one of the sort of preeminent agency passages. You've all seen this. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and self-discipline." And it doesn't really matter what version you read it from. It all broadly, those are the three descriptors of the God that we serve. And what's interesting is two of them are easy. Love's really easy. The calling to love your neighbor, to be there for your spouse, to be someone that sees the light of God, other people see the light of God from, that's easy to describe. It's reasonably easy to do. Okay? We're all called to love our neighbor. There's not an issue there. And of course, self-control and self-discipline, in some versions it says a sound mind. We're obliged to be very careful with our thoughts and our speech. That's also a pretty thing, easy thing to articulate. But the third one really grabs me. It's the notion of power. And I looked up the Greek, and I don't have a lot of background in Greek. And I think the context gives you everything. And I think what it means is this, brothers and sisters. In spite of being helpless, brothers and sisters, we have an immense power to live godly lives. That's what agency means to me, and I hope it means the same to you. That we're not left bereft trying to live as godly people. We have an immense amount of power to live godly lives. And so, I've been thinking about this for a long time, and in particular, trying to understand the nature of the God we serve. And I think as Bible students, that's sort of a byline study that we're doing throughout our lives. What exactly is the content or the construct of the nature of God that we serve? And what does this mean to you? That we serve a God who's singularly worried or concerned about whether or not we transmit love to our neighbor, whether or not we're dealt self-disciplined, and that we're active agents in manifesting the character of God. There's a God to consider. So in our Bible studies of late, and just recently I've been doing this for the Ecclesia, I think in Sydney actually, we've been looking at Joel's work. And what is fascinating, of course, about Joel's work is that he's calling everyone 2,800 years ago to return to the Lord. And the message is that for 400 years, wherever you look in a minor prophet, the message is the same. When just Joel, in theory, wrote just before the Assyrian invasion, whether you look at Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, or Malachi, they all have the same language. They all actually almost exactly use the same phrase. You need to return to the Lord. And it struck me that this issue of basic discipleship, if you look at the span of those 400 years of prophets that we looked at, it was the same. That not being a disciple, not being deeply self-reflected, is the issue facing all religious people of Scripture. And that fundamentally is the problem of our existence. And you'll notice that it's a common theme of Sunday exhortations. It's, brothers and sisters, let's try to be good, right? And so this is the problem, and the Apostle Paul echoes it. He says if we were more discerning with ourselves, we would not be sick and weak. And so we know this about our existence. We can be deeply religious in practice and failing miserably at application. And so Joel is aware of this, and he understands the nature of God. And so I was struck by this, thinking about how at the same time, Scripture is calling us to act, right? It's calling us to be disciples. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, the word discipline, I'm sure you know this, the word discipline is rooted in the word discipline, right? So the root discipline, the word discipline, its root is to learn. So if you're saying to yourself, I'm going to go discipline that child, that child's going to hear it from me. What you're actually saying is you're going to learn that child, right? That's what discipline means. And so as disciples, we're simply learners, right? We're learning to be people who want God to be manifested in our life. And so whether you talk about the 400 years between the four prophets we talked about, or we talked about the time from Noah forward, you know, 3,500 years, however long it is, we still have this problem of falling away regularly from basic discipleship. And this is what we're doing on Sunday morning. We're standing here together, sitting here together, talking about and thinking about the Word of God, because we've all probably fallen away to a certain degree in the past week. And so we're here. And what I love about all of this is that, and this is some of the things that have come out of the atonement studies that have come across the various sources, is that it's not magic, brothers and sisters. We don't serve a God of magic. And I so appreciate that at the end of the day, this isn't about superstition, but it's about application. And I love that very often the world is very, likes to throw around the phrase, the truth will set you free. It's just this phrase that sounds really nice. And I know almost for a certainty that Sarah had a shopping bag once, and it had all these little quotes on it, and one of them was, the truth will set you free. Okay, so we're really comfortable with the idea of the truth will set you free. But the preamble for Bible students is, if you hold to my teachings, you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Here's the thing, there's some work involved, right? Yeah, right, I agree. The truth will set you free, brothers and sisters. I've got no dispute about that, but there's always some degree of required investment on our part, and I love that about Scripture. So we're called to return. And returning is about discipleship. And discipleship is about learning, and there's always work. And the question I'd ask you, and I'd ask myself, is, are we getting better at discipleship? Is there some degree of improvement in our practice going forward? And so I thought about this for a long time, and I'm fascinated about the clinical side of some of the work that folks are in. If you're in public health or in education, there's always a clinical side you have to look at. And I've been thinking a lot about success determinants. And it's a fascinating study. And what the success determinants tell us is, if you took 1,000 people and you took the top 10% of people of successful lives, and I'm not just talking about income, I'm talking about people with successful families and successful relationships and people who monitor their health, et cetera, the whole broad spectrum of success. If you took that top 10% and you contrasted it with the bottom 10%, you would see some really marked contrast. And one of them is this. Look at that. There's two predictors of success, all right? And it absolutely relates to our work as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is you know, a broad or a modicum of intelligence, which if you're sitting here today, probably you have a broad modicum of intelligence. You know, the norm is 100. Probably we're all really close to 100. There's probably not many of us that are well beyond 100, and probably not many of us that are well below. In fact, there's less than about 2.5% that would fall into that category on both ends. So, okay, we're all on the same page. We've all been blessed with a modicum of intelligence. Then the other half is that trait conscientiousness, not a surprise. Right? And conscientiousness is, you know, it's a whole bunch of derivatives of the conscientious trait. But the first one is, and the most important one is, industriousness. Industriousness is people who work hard and have a modicum of intelligence are going to be okay. And then the second component of conscientiousness is orderliness, is the idea of being organized. Okay, so everyone's got a modicum of intelligence. And if you combine it with hard work and a degree of organization, the likelihood that you're going to be in the top 10% is really, really high. Because, and I know this to be true, because we're all sitting here. And we can all think of people. Maybe they're in our family. Maybe it's us, ourselves. Now we've got this intelligence. But we couldn't organize our way out of a bathroom. Right? Right? You struggle. We know people who have all this intelligence, and they work really hard, and they're not organized. Right? You know, people who are pretty intelligent, they don't work very hard. It's a disaster. And so I was just really struck about how that echoes very much what we see as students of Scripture and in discipleship. There's always work. There's a degree of organization. It takes what we've been given, and the question is, do you bring the part of it that you're required to give? Now, this is a bit of an aside, but I throw this out because people always ask me, okay, what do you mean by conscientiousness? And this is a tongue-in-cheek article about, or a summary about conscientiousness, but just hear me out. It says, conscientious individuals are clean and tidy, work hard, follow the rules of society and social decorum. They think before acting and are organized. For example, conscientious people tend to write down important dates, comb their hair, polish their shoes, stand up straight, and scrub floors. People who are less conscientious, exceed their credit limit, watch more television, cancel plans, curse, oversleep, and break promises. Well, what's nice about this is I'm sure all of us have a few things from each category, right? But the calling that we've been called to is that we must manifest the character of God regardless of the circumstances. And the circumstances at times, brothers and sisters, are stark. Look, there's a reason. There's a reason Peter says be sober-minded. Well, he says three times, in fact, to be sober-minded because we're always, well, pretty much muddled in our thinking, right? We aren't sober-minded. That's why Peter says be sober-minded. Well, look, in Leviticus, as in the third book of the Bible, Jesus 101, Jesus wasn't there yet. He says, in Leviticus, it says, do not bear a grudge. Well, we know that. We know we're grudge bearers. Everybody can have a chip on their shoulder. You can live your whole existence in bitterness and envy. And you could, right? We know that seven times Paul and James use the phrase, don't be deceived. I'll tell you why. But we know why. Because we are deceived. We exist in a constant state of self-deception. Whether you talk about the guilt, the shame, the fear, the relentless indulgence, the self-pity, the self-delusion, that's part of our framework. That's the work that we do. There's a reason Scripture keeps coming back to, calling us to come to terms with the norms that are within us. And so we read in today Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Yeah, it doesn't matter who you are, you're going to get a dose. And so we're called to be people who return to the Lord in spite of the fact that everyone knows full well we're going to get a dose of difficulty in your life. You know this verse from Proverbs. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. And I guess the question that is implied is, how much running are we doing towards the strong tower? There's always the work obligation, right? And so we know that many are the afflictions of the righteous. We know this because we leverage our understanding of the flesh to help us with our inner dialogue. We all know this. In many of us, there is a low level of anxiety that we've done something wrong. It's chronic. There's a low level of anxiety that we're missing out. And I love this quote because it calls us to account to the norm of fear and anxiety that is in us. Fear stifles my ability to think and act wisely. And we all know that. Everyone here has had a dose of anxiety in their life at some level or not. You know the verse from Proverbs that says, the wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. We've all got that plague of running away from things in spite of the fact that there's really not that much to run away from. So then when it says in Psalm 46, it says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will fear not. And my question to you, brothers and sisters, is that true for you? Do you stop fearing? Do you combat fear with the notion that our God is on our side and that if we run to the strong tower, we will be saved? And the saving isn't magic. It's always about whether or not we've operationalized the things of the kingdom or the things of the teachings of Jesus in our life. And I guess it comes to this question in the bottom right of your screen. It says, do you really believe that Jesus' teachings are the best possible way to live? Right? That's the question of discipleship. Do you actually believe that the things that Jesus taught us are going to make a difference in our life every time? Not intermittently, but every time. Do you believe that Jesus' words were there to deliver us in our lives? And do you believe that Jesus' teachings save us day to day, right? And I guess if your response is, I'm not really sure, that's deeply problematic. We know this. Jesus' words save us all the time. There's a reason God has called us his teachings, not to be strange religious people, but to be confident and clear-eyed about manifesting the character of God. And I talked to you about agency and how difficult it is in life to conduct ourselves, because everyone in here is plagued with the vagaries of the flesh. So the previous administrative assignment I was given is I was an administrator in this building, and it was 600 people. It was a stark contrast to being an administrator in 7 tiny little Hatterian schools. It was night and day. This is an inner city school. It was 600 people. If I put my nose down to do some work and I didn't consciously make a decision to look up, there would be 6 or 7 chairs outside of my office. And there would be 6 or 7 little rabbits ranging from 13 years old to 4 years old. And if I didn't consciously go out and bring them in and do whatever I needed to do with them, they would pile up. It'd be like a log jam of little turkeys that I had to deal with. And so that was the job. And so I was there all the time. And the second part of my job, and maybe there's a whole bunch of jobs, parts of the job, but a second considerable part of the job was sitting with parents, right? Well, I always had a box of Kleenex on my desk, right? There's very, very traumatic things that occur in schools. I have no explanation for that part. We're always talking about things like bullying and parents weeping over the fact that they have custody and they're living in fear of their spouse. There were things of dissatisfaction. Can you imagine people being dissatisfied with public education? You know, that teacher down the hall doesn't have a clue what they're doing, Mr. Coleman. You have to take them out of there, and you have to move my son or my daughter somewhere else. There are parents dealing with their very young children struggling with cancer and diabetes. They were there in my office talking to me about what we could do to help their child move forward. Of course, the terrible, terrible consciousness that some kids, sadly, are challenged with cognition. You're sitting there in the room and there's 3 or 4 people and there's definitely some tears and you're telling parents their kid fundamentally is going to struggle due to some sort of neurology, bad luck. They're going to struggle for the rest of their lives in school. And our job is to find ways for them to win at school. And it's not going to be an easy thing. And so those are the things that carried us through or sort of demarcated my understanding of what parents dealt with. And you don't know this when you're 22 years old. I had no idea that this is what life was going to look like for the preponderance of the population. Whether you're talking about anxiety or depression or suicidal ideation or obesity or family violence or eating disorders or medical options, right? Or medication options. You're talking to parents about medication that's going to help their kids. And of course, there's the issues of non-attendance and avoidance and neglect. You pick your poison, brothers and sisters. We're not automatically immune to any of this. And that consciousness that is part of the challenge that we live as discipleship, real world challenges, that is just, it's empowering to know the characteristics of the flesh and the real world that we live in. It's another thing to be conscious of what God is not. So scripture on several occasions clearly identifies what God is not. And we know from the passage in 2 Timothy, God is not a God of fear. That we have a God who leverages power, love, and self-discipline. That's the call that we've been called to. And we know this. Religions have been leveraging fear since the beginning of time. And that is not the God that we serve. And that's remarkable. We needn't be afraid of the living God. Our God is on our side. We don't have a God of confusion, but of peace, says 1 Corinthians 14. Our expectations are clear. We have to love God by loving our neighbor. If that isn't evident in our lives, we have no hope of having either peace or well-being. And the flip side is that when it is evident in our lives, we're full of peace and well-being. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living, says Mark chapter 12, verse 27. And we don't have to worry about ourselves, about the spiritual realm or our ancestors. That's just not an issue. And of course, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. We can't scan the system. There's no way to circumvent discipleship. We actually have to be different. We have to actually manifest the character of God in every situation at all times. And doing so is the work of our lives. And finally, of course, delighted by this, God is not a God of magic. And our God is a God of application, of work, of industriousness, intention, and deliberateness. And it doesn't matter what sort of priestly robes we wear, and it doesn't matter what symbols are on our forehead, or how long we walk on our knees in order to transmit penance, or how high the temple is that we serve in, or whether or not we are randomly assigned to a partner for life and we agree to marry them. Those things just don't measure in terms of discipleship. And brothers and sisters, it's a delight. It's a delight to know that we serve God not of fear, but of love, power, and self-discipline. And that should really inform us about the type of God that we serve. It's remarkable. And so we're here now with the readings. And briefly, I have four things to tell you about Psalm 34. And what I'll get you to do is open up your Bibles to Psalm 34. And I want you to see some of the patterns that we've already seen in Psalm 34. And I have no idea how I stumbled onto Psalm 34 and made it a part of this exhortation, but there's a lot in it that is easily translatable. The first part is, passage is, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. And I believe what that really means is that no matter what happens, no matter what happens, we've agreed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, regardless of what occurs in our lives, and show that love in how we manifest or how we're disposed to the people that are near us. That's no matter what. Second thing is, from 19 to 22, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked, and the haters of righteousness will become condemned. The Lord redeems his servants, and none who take refuge in him will be condemned. Well, the question to you is, when he says he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Well, is that true? Is it true by being a disciple of God that you're not going to end up with a broken bone or cancer or some terrible malady? Of course not. That's not the message. It's of course, it's poetic. It's, we're going to be delivered as much as we can be delivered in this life. And it doesn't preclude us from having to deal with no end of misery at a certain level. God's laws deliver us, but not with magic. We ignore them at our peril and don't work at them at our peril. And we know this, haters are contemned. Everyone in here knows a bitter person or two. You can watch the bitter people of life. It's like entertainment in a certain way. They foolishly go about with a hand-to-mouth existence, and they don't know the difference between right and wrong. And we're delivered from that because we know the difference. We know those people who are reactionary and aggressive and contentious. Those people have miserable lives. They haven't been delivered, and that's a great message for us. Okay, so then 34 verse 12. The reason we're talking about that is because it's the same passage that came up in our readings recently. So if you remember, we've just gone through Acts, and we saw Peter introducing Paul to the first century church, and then we were able to see, okay, this is the Paul, we understand the Paul. We got two letters from Peter to see the character of Peter. We're there, and he says, whoever would love life, sorry, Peter quotes from the psalmist. He says, whoever would love life and see good days. All right, so here it is. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the righteous or the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. Brothers and sisters, keep, turn, do, seek. It's all work. We do not have a God of magic. Our self-discipline does matter. Our work matters. We don't pay back evil for evil, and it's the most anti-superstitious message of all time. And there's the last piece here, which is from verse 5, and you'll notice in verse 5 it says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And that, again, poetic language, but it's echoed by Jesus in Luke 11:34. You know this passage. It says, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are bad, your body is full of darkness. Be careful then that the life within you is not darkness. So if your whole body is full of light with no part of it in darkness, you will be radiant as though a lamp were shining on you. You are the light of the world. Now, I'm not sure any of us would consider our particular discipleship to be reflective of this, but this is the quality of character that we're called to. We are actually the light of the world. And it echoes the psalmist who say, those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces shall never be covered with shame. And here's the question. How much looking towards the living God day to day are we doing? That's the challenge of our life. And so we're here near the end, and there's some Sunday's questions for us, and these are the big questions for Sunday. What is the work or industry we are doing to be better disciples, right? There's a Sunday question for us. What are you actually changing in order to be more of a disciple? And what are people seeing in you that manifests you or identifies you as a disciple? That's Sunday meeting 101. And we know this. We have the number one best mnemonic ever for assessing the quality of our discipleship. And it is this. How do you make the people near you feel? There's a challenge for us going forward. Here's the problem. No one ever in history, short of the Lord Jesus Christ, has done it perfectly. And that's a challenge to all of us. We're being called to return to the Lord that we make others feel as well as they can. Of course, we're called to let our light shine, so shine before men that they see our good deeds and glorify God. I'm not sure anyone has ever met that measure. But that is the measure that we're called to. And I love this passage from King Solomon. In Ecclesiastes, he says, I determined to be wise, right? And so there's a calling for us on Sunday morning that as we take the take the bread, we take the wine, we commit our ways to the living God, we're determining to manifest the character of God in everything that we do. And so here we are. Folks, we know the problem. The problem has been the same since the beginning of time. Disciples haven't acted like disciples. Disciples haven't deeply scrutinized themselves and changed thereby. That's been the problem since the beginning of time. We're delighted to know that we do not have a God of fear or of confusion or about the dead. Well, we have a God that cannot be mocked, and we have not a God of magic, and that's a glorious thing. And that really should inform us about the God that we serve. We have a God of deep and considerable merit. There is great benefit for us seeking the God that we do. There is nothing we can do about some of the continuums of our life. Some of us are 14 and some of us are 84. We can't do anything about that, but we have an immense amount of agency in terms of what we can bring to our existence day to day. And brothers and sisters, I defy you. Is that not the greatest gift of our lives, right? I don't think there's a better message out there. There isn't better information for us to have. That's what it is. We can manifest the character of God when we actively choose to do so. And so to finish it off, this lovely passage says it all for us from Psalm 50, verse 23. It says, to him that ordered his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Thanks very much, brothers and sisters.